Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you with us here this evening in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church in Sacramento. And we are here studying verse by verse through the through the book of Genesis. And tonight we're looking at a new chapter, chapter 3. And it's been taking a few weeks to be able to get through the first two chapters of Genesis. And there's a very good reason for that. And that is because the first two chapters are instrumental. But not only the first two, but the third one and the fourth one, fifth one, the first half a dozen or so, maybe even Genesis 10 with the chapter of the nations and so on. So there's just so many key instrumental chapters that we find in the book of Genesis. And so it's good to have everyone here, both those who are streaming online as well as all of us here live, as we continue to study through the book of Genesis. And before we open the Bible, we want to ask that the Holy Spirit will be with us and that he will teach us as well. Father in heaven, we want to stop and we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to come to your word, to be able to open it up and to know that when we come to it with a sincere and searching heart, that you give us enlightenment, that you teach us the truth as we can find it in the word. And Father, I want to thank you for each and every one that is joining us, both here in the church as well as online. We want to thank you, God, for giving us this opportunity and pray that you will bless us because we have chosen to come to your feet and to learn at your throne. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. All right, so in the beginning, God created it, and it was good. In fact, the Bible tells us it was incredibly good. And this is review, of course, as we've looked at the first two chapters in the book of Genesis. Of course, the incredible task was finished. We can picture millions and millions of angels that were also there, watching as God took this lifeless, formless, dark, water-filled planet and turned it into an amazing planet teeming with life, teeming with all kinds of sophisticated creatures, and of course, as he capped it off with creating mankind, creating Adam and Eve. And we can only imagine the amazement, the admiration that they had as they watched their creator create again and fill another planet with all kinds of amazing and interesting and fascinating life, even as God had created them. Now, of course, God spoke, and the Bible tells us that it came to be. And so I'm guessing that the angels are very much like us. When God spoke and he brought these things to be, this was incomprehensible, even in all of their learning and all of their science and so on, that this was an amazing method and ability that God alone has as the infinite creator of the universe. And of course, they were inspired by the awesomeness of it, the beauty. And I'm sure they nodded with God when he said that it was very good. Well, there stood noble Adam. We have beautiful Eve that was created in that garden, in that part of the planet where God had first started life and mankind. And he had created them in the very image of God. And not only that, then he said, go and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. And so God had placed Adam and Eve as the stewards of this planet and the stewards of all creation. And so he looks to us first, always has, still does today, as the stewards of his creation. And so what a great privilege it is to be able to know that that we are of that heritage. They had everything that life could ask for. They had eternal life, as God had given them eternal life. We picture the Garden of Eden with dozens and perhaps thousands of perfect fruit trees. Each of those fruit trees were loaded with a wide variety of delicious fruits. And of course, each fruit that you picked off was perfect. You know, unlike some of the fruit that we have today, you know, when there was no wax, there was no pesticides with their fruits. There wasn't any of those irritating little stickers, you know, that you have to peel off and find a place for in the trash somewhere before you ate it. Just this perfect fruit that God had made. And of course, it was pleasant to the eyes. It was very attractive, even as we look at many attractive fruits today. And amongst all those dozens or hundreds or thousands of fruit trees, we find that there were two trees in the garden that were different from all the rest of the trees. Now, the first tree is a very positive tree. That is the tree of? The tree of life, as many of you know. And as we read already in Genesis chapter 2, as we review, of course, God had placed that tree of life with free access. And so not only did he say you can freely eat of all of these trees, enjoy the great variety of fruit and trees that provide it for you, but he said, I also give you this very special, important tree. And so that tree was to give them more than the energy that they needed to get from meal to meal, like we do with our fruit today. And they did back then, but this was the fruit, of course, that you ate that would give you vitality without end. It would prevent us from deteriorating, from aging. We would have when we ate from this fruit, it would give us eternal life, and so we would never know deterioration if we had access to that tree. And of course, that's the tree that God had designed for us always to have access to. If only we would have remembered him when we came to the second tree. And the second tree is also talked about in Genesis chapter 2, and again as we review, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, does it sound like a positive tree? Okay, well, kind of does. It depends how you look at it, I guess, because it's good and evil, but the evil part is the part that really makes it a dangerous tree. Did God make it clear that it was a dangerous tree? Yeah, he did, didn't he? Okay. So very clearly we find, and of course we have to remember when we look at the Genesis record, Genesis is covering, 2,500 years of Earth's history. And so when you have 50 small, very small chapters that is covering such a wide span of history, God is only giving us the most essential, important highlights, isn't he? And so when we find there in Genesis 2 that God had warned them concerning this tree, he said, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so very clearly, it gives us enough in the scriptural reference that indeed God had very clearly talked to them about the tree. Now again, I believe personally that God had talked to them more about that tree than just don't eat of it, and the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. But he talked about the power that first fell in heaven that is behind that tree, the dominion that is restricted, the domain that is restricted to this great angelic being that had rebelled against God in heaven and now only has access to this one tree on the planet. And so he says, don't mess with that tree. Don't go to the tree. Don't eat of the tree. Leave that tree alone. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam and Eve were directed to stay solid in their loyalty to God. Did he give them enough reasons to stay loyal to God? Did God give Adam and Eve enough reasons to stay loyal to God, to believe in him? Sure. Was there anything defective in their existence? Was there anything negative in their existence? No, there was absolutely nothing. All of it was very good. When they got up in the morning, all they knew was joy. They didn't have headaches. They didn't have heartaches. They didn't have all the different things that we face when we get up in the morning. All of those struggles that we're accustomed to in this life that we deal with, all was completely non-existent for Adam and Eve. And so when they got up, all they knew was joy, all they knew was love, all they knew was harmony. And so God gave them every reason. They weren't starving, they weren't deprived of any of their necessary needs, as well as many of the righteous pleasures that God had set before them. There was no reason for them to doubt God and to not give their loyalty to God. Their knowledge of evil and their knowledge of death was completely oblivious. These were foreign concepts. To experience or to witness death was something that was completely foreign. To experience or to see evil played out in any kind of fashion was also completely foreign to the first man and woman that walked to the earth, on the earth. When they got up in the morning, they obeyed God very naturally, very easily. They didn't get up and struggle with strained thoughts where we kind of have to reel it in sometimes and such. They didn't struggle with coveting. They didn't struggle with, wanting to take other people's goods or adultery or hating and murdering other people. All of these things that that are reality for us today didn't exist for them when they got up in the morning, when they went through the day. And so, of course, the million-dollar question for all of the universally looking down upon the planet, for the angels that certainly Joe talks about, watched and witnessed the creation of the earth and mankind and such, the million-dollar question for all of them was whether Adam and Eve would avoid dealing with that one dangerous tree. Not only did they see God create the planet, but they also had witnessed, I'm sure, the conversation that God had with Adam and Eve concerning that tree. And the angels knew what was behind that tree firsthand, didn't they? They had already gone through a war and a battle that had begun in heaven already. They already had to make decisions on whether do we trust God or do we trust Lucifer? Which program is the one that really is the one that is going to make me happy, that's going to give me true joy? And so they knew what was at stake firsthand. Adam and Eve didn't know firsthand by experience, but they knew by knowledge because God had so clearly and lovingly warned them. And so were they willing to take God at his word? Would they always choose him in complete love from day to day? Well, I know that most of you, of course, know the answer to this, because most, if not all of you, have already read Genesis chapter 3 at least once in the past, and so you know the general story and the truth. But let's look at it in some details. We continue on in Genesis chapter 3 and looking at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and we're starting with verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," now wait a minute, what kind of serpent is this? "And he said to the woman," it's a talking serpent, isn't it? Okay. This is unusual, isn't it? I've never seen a talking serpent. I've seen a lot of serpents, but not one that talks. "And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" Notice how the devil puts a twist on the words of God. What is the devil doing here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1? Pardon me?
Doubt.
Okay, he's putting doubt. All right. Pardon me?
He's making her exercise judgment.
Okay, exercise judgment. Okay. Anything else? "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that what God said? Is he quoting God accurately?
He's distorting the truth.
No. All right, he's distorting the truth. Okay, so he's taking a quote from God, he's taking a statement that God made, and he's twisting it and putting it in the negative, isn't he? Okay, God didn't say, "Listen, I've got some trees here, but more than anything, just remember, you can't eat from all the trees." No, he said, "Of all the trees you may freely eat," didn't he say, in Genesis chapter 2. And so when we come to the statement of the serpent, and of course the rest of the Bible makes it crystal clear who's behind the serpent, doesn't it? Okay, Genesis chapter 12, in the first several verses there, it talks about, the serpent of old, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And so he's making God sound restrictive, isn't he? Okay, it's very important, I think, to pick that up, is that the devil, and he continues, by the way, everything that we're going to pick up here in Genesis chapter 3 is the exact same methodology that Satan uses today. Okay, so he looks at us and, we look at his word and he says, don't do this, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't use God's name in vain, don't do this, don't do that. There's a number of restrictions that God gives to us. He says, "Listen, for your own good, you don't want to do these things." Okay, so he comes along, the devil comes along when we hear these things sometimes, and a part of us doesn't want to not do those things, and so the devil comes along and says, "Oh, God's so restrictive. Did God really say that you shouldn't do these things? Come on, everybody does it, everybody enjoys it. This enhances your life. It makes it better." And so he comes along and he tries to make God sound restrictive. But does God give, is God a killjoy?
No.
All right. Walt here is saying that he's a good parent. God is not a killjoy, is he? Okay, so when he says don't do these certain things, he's saying it just like a loving parent will say to their kids, you know, don't play on the highway. You know, that's a good idea, isn't it? Okay, now if I disobey that and go out and play in the highway, is there a high chance that bad things will happen? Yeah, there is, isn't there? And the same thing with God. And so he says,
inquisitive.
Pardon me?
Women are naturally inquisitive.
All right, so Sue is saying that women are naturally inquisitive. Okay. Thank you, Sue. You're giving me some insight in understanding women better. Okay, verse 2, and it says, and the woman said to the serpent, you may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. And so she's not caught off guard at first, is she? And she's saying, hey, wait a minute. Actually, God said we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But in the fruit of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, so does Eve remember correctly? Okay, now some people will come, you know, sometimes, you know, and this is an interesting point. I'm not dogmatic either way, but, you know, it doesn't say in Genesis 2, do not eat it or to touch it. But again, I'm putting my money on that God hasn't recorded everything in Genesis 2 concerning the conversation that he had when he first planted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it may be that God told him and her not even to touch the fruit of the tree. We don't know. But one thing we do know, and this is what's most important, is that did she clearly understand the warning that God had given to her? Okay, so that's the most important, is that she clearly understood the warning and the lecture that God had surely had with him or with her and with her husband Adam. And then verse 4, it says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. So what is the serpent doing now? Okay, he's lying. So this is the very first lie that's recorded in Scripture. The first lie, as far as we know, that was ever said in human history, in the history of this planet. And it has to do with death. By the way, is that particular lie still propagated today? Yes. You shall not surely die. I haven't been to Egypt yet. I had the privilege of going to Israel and such, but Egypt's in the ballpark there in the neighborhood, and I'd love to visit Egypt sometime. But of course, those great big pyramids. What are those pyramids? What were they created for? They're tombs, aren't they? They're over glorified. The most glorified tombs that we can probably find in the entire planet is found in Egypt. You know, a tremendous amount of resources that were invested into those tombs, into those pyramids. And then when they found the actual tombs or the rooms where the different pharaohs were buried, did they find just the body of the pharaoh? No, they found all kinds of goods, and they found the bones of servants that were left, you know, to be able to serve the pharaoh in the afterlife, and all kinds of treasures and such. Why? All because they're reflecting the false belief and the false lie that the devil had first shared with Eve from the tree, and that is that the day you eat of it, you shall not surely die. And of course, we have our Hindu friends, our Sikhist friends, our Buddhist friends, and so on, that believe that when we die, we don't surely die, but we just simply continue to live on in the body of another human being or another creature of some kind and such. And so there's all kinds of different ways that we have invented, even within traditional Christianity, that tells us that when we breathe our last breath, we haven't really died, that we really don't cease to exist, at least for a time. Yes, we had a...
I was just going to say the same thing, that the majority of Christian churches believe you go to heaven after you die or you go somewhere else. So.
Right. That's right. So we have a gentleman here that's pointing out that there's many of us as sincere Christians around the world that have come to misunderstand this particular subject in the light of Scripture and in the light of the truth that God had said. And so we have these two competing statements. We have God saying, in the day that you do sin, you shall surely die. Later on, Paul says, the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23. And then we also have the devil, you know, that comes through the serpent and says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall not surely die. And so sin will not surely take your life away from you. Let's look at a couple other verses on that same subject, because I know some might be watching or here tonight that have never studied this particular subject. And so I just want to take 5 minutes and look at a couple of key different texts. Now, in the very same chapter, later on, when God comes down and even Adam and Eve had already eaten from the tree that they were not to, and sin had entered into their existence and into the world and such, God then shares with them some of the negative results that would come from their decision to bring sin into their lives and into the world. Verse 19 of the very same chapter. God is talking to Adam, but of course he's also now talking to you and I, isn't he? In verse 19 it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so when God said, before they ate from the tree, "The day that you eat it, you shall surely die," did he mean it? Yeah. Okay. And so he reiterates that after sharing some other different negative consequences in the earlier verses. He wraps it up. He finishes it by saying, "Listen, when I said earlier that the day you eat, you shall surely die, I really meant it. You're going to face death." Now, it's interesting. God did give them a probationary, by his grace and his mercy, he gave them a probationary period, because did Adam and Eve die immediately? No. Okay, so they lived on for several hundred years, and so did their descendants and so on. But did they eventually find themselves back to the dust of the earth? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, yes, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. Let's just look at a key book, Ecclesiastes. And we're going to go to the 9th chapter, and then we'll come back to Genesis. Okay, we're going to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we'll start with verses 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For the living know that they will die." Okay, we all know that we're going to die one day, but the dead know how much? "The dead know nothing, for they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy are now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Now, friends, does this line up with the belief of reincarnation? No. Okay, what about the afterlife of loved ones that have come and are supposedly, communicating through seances and mediums and different methodologies that are taking place and such? It doesn't line up, does it? Okay, so God's word is telling us, listen, when we die, we go back to the dust, and we have nothing more to do with anything under the sun. Then verse 10, it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Why? He says, listen, really live life with as much zeal and zest as you possibly can. Do everything with as much effort as you can, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Okay, so again, he's saying the same thing in a different way in that same verse. And then we go to the last chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, while we're there already. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7 in that particular chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. Again, here we have the prophet and King Solomon, and he's reflecting upon some of these sober truths of life that God had shared with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden on the day they sinned. Verse 6, it says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed." Now, he's talking about death in a metaphorical way, and then he repeats it in a number of different ways. I don't know if they all knew this back then or if he was creatively making some up. He says, "Before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the well." These are all different ways of saying we die. Then verse 7, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And of course, that spirit is breath. Ruach, which is the original Hebrew word that's being repeated here, the same one that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. And so it's not a separate conscious invisible entity like a ghost or a soul or so on that we might think of in our traditional thinking today, but this is breath. So Ruach is translated breath, wind, nostril, spirit. All of those English words in the Bible are, and that is just simply invisible air. It's God's breath of life, that spark of life that He put into Adam, and that Adam and Eve then created or passed on to their children. Their children pass it on to their children, and you and I are still living because we have that same spark that was passed on through the different generations since Adam and Eve. Procreation. All right, so very clearly, and that's of course just a small sampling of dozens of different verses that establish the fact that when we die, we really do return to the earth. We enter into an unconscious existence until the resurrection takes place. That Jesus, the apostles talked about, Daniel talked about, the prophet Isaiah talked about the great hope of the resurrection, the prophet Job. And so you have all kinds of Old and New Testament prophets that talk about the fact that that's the great hope that we have in our Savior, is that one day that we will re-enter into a conscious experience when God brings us back from the dust of the earth. So the serpent was lying in verse 4 when he says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so now the serpent is really playing hardball. He's just blatantly not just twisting God's words now, but he's changing them completely to be the opposite of what God actually said. And then in verse 4 it says, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the serpent goes on and says, listen, the only reason God is trying to scare you, the only reason that he's trying to get you to not eat from this tree is because he's holding out on you. You know, there's something that there's a greater, more rounded experience that you're being robbed of. And that's why he tried to convince you that when you eat of this tree, you're going to die. Fact is, you're not going to die. You're going to have a better life. You're going to have a fuller life. You're going to round it out way better than you have today. By the way, that same song is still sung today, isn't it? I mean, it's sung in different ways, within different religious traditions, within Christian traditions. The same song is sung, you know, that, you know, God calls us to have a relationship with Him, and He calls us into doing good things. And there's certainly nothing wrong with doing good things. And I'm playing, not the devil's advocate, but I'm playing, you know, the typical song that's being sung, that the serpent was singing here to Eve. And that is that all these things are good, but it's also good to be able to have a few vices in your life as well, right? Okay, you don't want to get carried away, of course, but, you know, a cigarette or two, or, you know, getting drunk with the friends on the weekend once in a while, or going out to the club, or whatever your version of that is, that you know that God really doesn't want you to. He tells us that that's not righteousness. He tells us that's not good. But, you know, the song is sung so often that, you know, life is good. It's good to do good things and be a good person, but it's also fun to have and indulge in a number of these different vices as well. Sound familiar? Yes. Okay, Walt is singing from an old classic, right? Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Yeah. All right. So coming back to Genesis chapter 3, he says, you will be like God. Were Adam and Eve like God already? Yes. How were they like God already? Because here's the devil coming along and he's saying, listen, if you eat of this tree, God knows that he's holding back because he knows you're going to be like him. How was Adam and Eve already like God? Okay, they were sinless, all right? So they were pure, they were holy, they were 100% righteous in their thinking, in their motives, in their being, okay? Yes? Pardon me? In His image, yes, okay? So whenever we have a description of God the Father, He's described as being in the form physically, visually, as human beings. Okay, how else? Perfect health, okay, so perfect health, yes. And we're creators, aren't we? You know, other creatures are creators too, but a very limited basis. You know, almost by instinct, they'll make nests for their babies and so on. But we create art and all kinds of different things that we do that no other creature does. Doesn't even think of doing, yet alone able to do it. And so we were created in the image of God. And that's what it records in the first two chapters of Genesis, doesn't it? It tells us that we are created in the image of God. And so when he says that you will be like God, he's not talking about the holiness, the righteousness, the physical form. He's not talking about some of the different attributes, like the creative abilities that we have in the image of God. What is he talking about then? What is the serpent talking about? Well, he's talking about being like God in the way that Lucifer, I'm imagining, wants to be like God. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah chapter 14, we find that Lucifer started to develop an eye problem. You know, he says, I will be all these things. And then finally he says, I will be like the Most High. And so here we find that the devil is enticing and convincing Eve to be able to believe his version of reality. And he says part of that version is that you're going to have a much more rounded experience, and you're going to be powerful and almighty and call your own shots, just like God does. Okay, and then verse 6, it goes on. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what was it? It was good for food. All right, so she saw there's nothing rotten about the food. The food looks just as delicious and ripe and beautiful in appearance. That was pleasant to the eyes, and so it was very attractive, just like the rest of the fruit in the orchards, in the garden. And the tree desirable to make one wise. Okay. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So there we find that tragic verse. Now, wouldn't it be nice if the Bible, you know, if that hadn't happened, the Bible would be the smallest book that you can find in the planet. Why? It would be like 2 chapters long, wouldn't it? You'd have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and it would just be kind of continuing on through all of eternity. And so, sadly, that one verse, verse 6, is the most tragic verse that we can find in all the Bible. Why? Because that was the verse that just turned that key that changed everything in concern to our existence, in concern to the planet's existence and environment. All of creation, all the other creatures were all changed for the worse because of that. And so did Eve become wiser? No. No, she didn't become wiser, did she? Now, one of the important points I want to point out here, and I think it's very important for us to pull away from this, is that when Eve was there and she was listening to this spiel and she was listening to these lies and these very convincing words, the only way that she could really differentiate between him and what he's saying in his words and God's word was the word of God. And we face that in life as well, don't we? You know, there's a proverb in chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads unto death. And so it's very easy for us to be able to believe that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads unto death. And so did it seem right to Eve to be able to eat from the tree? Yes. And so the only protection that she had at that point was, do I believe the word of my Father, my Heavenly Father, that had gave me that talk concerning the tree? And so sadly, we find that she eventually became deceived. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. Rob, yes, you have a comment.
Yeah, it was like we do a lot of times. It was an impulsive decision. It was not a reflective decision.
Okay, so Rob is suggesting that it was an impulsive decision rather than a reflective decision, rather than stop and really reflect on what God had said, because early in the conversation she revealed that she knew what God said clearly, but she still bought into it, didn't she? Has anybody ever been deceived? Walt is laughing. I'm not sure if I was expecting laughter. I see a number of you laughing. Yeah, I've been deceived more than once. It doesn't feel good, does it? Yeah. Yeah, if you're going to be successfully deceived, do you know that you're being deceived at the time? No. Okay? For somebody to successfully deceive you, you don't understand what's going on at the time. And it's not until in the aftermath that you realize, wait a minute, you know, I've been duped. You know, there's a time when I was in Canada, and of course, there's this, I've started, I learned now, that there's a number of scoundrels that get on the phone and they call Canadians in the middle of their cold winter. So I got a call in January or something, you know, there's 3 feet of snow outside, and this nice voice comes on and says, "You've just been selected for an amazing vacation in Mexico," and so on. "Just stay on the line." And so this, you know, this very nice man comes on the line and he starts giving me the spiel and saying, "You know, we have something very special for you and your family. We have a very special room and a very beautiful resort on the Gulf of Mexico, and a beautiful resort, and it's only so many hundreds of dollars, $400, something, you know, that was really cheap, you know, all inclusive, all the food you can eat, you know, all day, every day, and so on. And the only thing is that you need to take a free tour of the resort, you know, halfway through your stay." And so I said, "Well, you know, I don't mind a free tour. That sounds like a deal to me." And he just got me on a weak spot that time. And usually, you know, I don't give the time of day to telemarketers, but somehow I was just had a weak day. And next thing I knew it, I forget if I gave my credit card or whatever it was, but next thing I knew it, I was signed up. And I was at the point of no return. And then when afterwards I started doing some research, I started thinking, wait a minute, that's not really, you know, that's not, you know, I'm not convinced now that I signed up for what I really signed up. And so I went online, I did some research, and I found out there's all kinds of people that went down there. And of course, it's a timeshare, isn't it? You know, some of you know that already before as I was telling the story. But at the time, I didn't know that. It was just a free tour. But I heard that they just hound you and they put you through this grueling 8-hour timeshare thing and don't let you go. And people are saying it's not worth the savings. You know, just buy a normal vacation and don't go down there and take it in. And so I'm not good with that kind of thing. I have very low tolerance for high pressure sales techniques and so on. And so I decided not to go. And so I just had to forego the several hundred dollars that I had, you know, given for that particular thing. So it wasn't until after that I realized, wait a minute, I've been duped. Was Eve deceived or did she blatantly disobey God?
She disobeyed God.
Okay, that's a deep question, isn't it? Verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13, we have the first word deceived. It says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Okay, so she's claiming that she's deceived, but maybe she's just trying to get out of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Let's just quickly turn to 2 Corinthians 11. And verse 3.
She was told to stay with Adam, and she wandered off by herself.
Okay. Yes, thank you, Dr. Ng. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. So Dr. Ng, for those who are watching online, is talking about how it doesn't say this in the Bible, but in the spirit of prophecy, it talks about, Ellen White talks about how Adam and Eve were supposed to stay together. And Eve had wandered off by herself and made herself more vulnerable. And Paul talks about that, and that's what we're going to in a couple of statements that Paul makes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul is here talking about his concern for the city in Corinth as he's writing to that church. And he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so Paul is fearful in seeing that some of the same work that the devil was working on Eve, he was also working in concern to the believers in the Corinthian church. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." And of course, the spirit of prophecy and patriarchs and prophets expands on that truth as well. But here she's reflecting upon what the scriptures is already saying, isn't it? Is that there was a bit of a difference between the two. And so, according to Sue, women are more inquisitive. Yes. They're more curious. And so she was more curious as she approached the tree, you know, and she wasn't leaning upon her husband and some of maybe the objectiveness that he would have and be able to see through some of those lies, you know, because the devil just very quickly and easily resorted to lying very effectively. And next thing you know it, she was duped. And so when we come to verse 6, it says, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, they weren't together at the very same time, but they were with her, meaning in the vicinity, in the garden. But we find here that Adam kind of comes in the aftermath and realizes, hey, wait a minute, my wife has been duped. She's hung around a tree that she really shouldn't have. And certainly she did that openly, didn't she? She started to skirt inquire upon that in which God had told her, just don't mess with. And so that was her first mistake. And then she got duped. She got deceived. She ate of the fruit, thinking that she was going to get something extra. And then poor Adam comes along, and he has to make a decision. What do I do? And now he's doing it with open eyes, isn't he? And so he had to say, you know, Walt is saying love clouded his thinking, and I think that was part of the picture, wasn't it? And so he said, well, what do I do? You know, this is the woman of my life, and so on. And so he makes that critical mistake. Instead of leaving it in God's hands, because the alternate would be to let God sort it out, right? Okay, so it's not that he had excuse to be able to do it. He has no excuse, and he would be the first one to tell you, I'm sure, if he was alive today. But it was a hard decision for him to make, and so he did it with eyes wide open, and he made that critical decision instead of letting God sort it out and saying, you know, let God show up and say, okay, this is how we're going to handle it, this is how we're going to fix it. But no, he made the mess even worse, didn't he? So we have to be careful of that as well. If one of our spouses does something wrong, rather than jumping on board, we want to be able to come to the Lord and say, Lord, help us sort this out. Help us fix it. Okay, so Adam is then caught up with Eve, and again, he makes an open choice. Okay, so that's verse 6. Verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Wait a minute, that's exactly what the serpent said would happen. The eyes of both of them were opened. Remember in verse 5, it says, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And so that part was true, wasn't it? Okay. But was the second half true? No. Okay. All right. So verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They were opened just like the devil said. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so all of a sudden their complete nature, their eyesight, their spiritual sight, everything deteriorated, and evil came in. And so rather than becoming wise, they became a lot more foolish, didn't they? And so really the opposite happened. They actually ended up reaping all these negative results of it. And one of them was that they realized, as I think it was Pastor Doug had mentioned 1 or 2 weeks ago, or maybe was it last week? You were here, yeah, that he was talking about, you know, the glowing cover that God first made us with. And this is reflected in the prophecies that point to the future when Jesus comes in the resurrection, and we'll have these white robes, as it describes. But the neat thing about these robes, I believe, is that we don't have to laundry them. You don't have to tailor them, you know, they'll never get soiled. These are amazing supernatural robes that God has in store for us. So there was a nakedness that suddenly they were experiencing. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. There's two things that we can learn from this. First of all, that sin makes us feel very shameful and naked, and it can make us scared to approach a holy God. Reminds me of Peter when he's in the boat one day, and Jesus is doing this fishing miracle, and all of a sudden the miracle is impacting Peter to the point where he realizes, probably deeper than ever before, that this is the holy Son of God. This is the maker of the universe. This is the pure one that is in the same boat with him. And so he falls down and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinner. And so he didn't feel worthy being in the presence of the Lord. And so we find here that Adam and Eve are also hiding in the trees when they recognize that God is coming, as he would in the cool of the day to visit with them. And so the visit is much different now, because rather than openly welcoming them and welcoming their Lord, that we find that they're hiding. And they've got these makeshift clothes on, and they feel ashamed, they feel guilty, and they're feeling all of these negative emotions that they never had before. Before they ate of that tree, they had no idea what guilt felt like. They had no idea what shame felt like, or fear felt like. But they're expressing all these now, aren't they? Shame, guilt, fear are all coming out. And I also believe is symbolized by the nakedness that that they started to experience and see amongst themselves. But the other part that we want to learn is that the Bible says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He who confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so Adam and Eve didn't recognize that need yet, but that's the exciting part about the second half of Genesis, and we'll be looking at that next week. Because the first gospel presentation, the first time that God communicates the gospel, is found in the second half of the same chapter. But for now, they're hiding from the presence of the Lord, and again, they're experiencing all these negative emotions. And then God, the Lord God, called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so God is the first evangelist. When he left the garden the day before, he left two human beings that were perfect, holy, sinless, with no blemish on their record of all. Now he has two sinful children that are in the same garden the next day, doesn't he? And so what he does with them. Now, he could have just wrote them off and said, "You know, you scoundrels, I told you. You can't say I didn't warn you." And then maybe just, you know, "I'm just going to leave you to your bee. You can just self-destruct here on the planet." Or he could have said, "You know, that's it." And, you know, and zapped them out of existence and said, "I'm going to start all over again." But he didn't do that, did he? We find that Jesus is immediately an evangelist. And so he's calling out to them. He says, "Where are you? Let's sort this out together. I want to save you. I've got a plan." And so he didn't leave them to their own. And it's good for us to be able to know that as we struggle, and we have struggled in the past, and as we find ourselves maybe failing God in different ways, that God is still there saying, "Where are you? You know, come to me, all you who labor, and let's work this out, and let's find victory in this area of your life." Thank God we have a God like that. Amen? Yeah. Okay, so it's 10:02, and we are going to say goodnight to all our friends that are on Facebook watching here tonight. We trust that tonight's study was helpful for you as we continue to look at Genesis chapter 3, and we'll pick it up at the verse that we left off halfway through that chapter next week. God bless you, and have a great night.